I'm sure I'll preach it somewhere else, but here. So I was coming to this camp. I felt that God was having me to be here to preach this to you. So I'm not here talking about God. I believe I'm here speaking for God with what I've got to say. You can never have a revival till you know you need one. And you got to know what one is before you can have it. In this study that I made on revival, I discovered I've never seen one. I've saw its blessings, but I've never seen one. The awesome power of a true revival. I've dealt with the distinctive features of a revival. And all of those features I've discovered are in the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Every distinctive feature of a true revival is in that, in the first verses of the book of Acts. We've dealt with a lot of those features, and you ought to get those tapes if you haven't been here, because I do believe it's God talking to His people, that remnant, in this last time. Tonight, I'm going to deal with more of those, beginning with this thought, apostolic preaching. Not just apostles preaching, but the kind of preaching that was produced back there then. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And that fisherman began to preach. Hearken unto my words. And he began to preach. He that didn't want Jesus to go to Calvary, he that could not understand anything about the death and the burial and the resurrection as Jesus told him, is now preached one of the greatest sermons ever preached on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hear this apostolic preaching. Peter lifted up his voice and spake unto them. Now, when I talk about apostolic preaching, I do not mean that of the apostles only, but the kind of preaching that was characteristic of that first century church. Through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. Our fathers put the pulpit in the center of that church for a reason. They were saying that the Word of God will have preeminence in this place. You move into churches that are backslid, they'll have the communion service on one side and the pulpit on the other, saying that there's no real emphasis here. But it was not an accident that the pulpit was set here in the middle of this platform. It is to say to everybody that walks under this tabernacle that the Word of God has preeminence in this house. Although many souls are saved in revival, apart from preaching, such times have nearly always been characterized by great preaching of the gospel of Christ. Men and women have preached the gospel. Now, sometimes the outpouring has come through preaching of the gospel. Other times, it has produced such preaching as we see here in the book of Acts. This is a rugged gender about the apostolic preacher. There is that rugged gender about the apostolic preacher which recalls the fearless prophets of the Old Testament. You saw in them as they stood to proclaim the gospel of Christ. They weren't any of this mealy-mouthed thing that we have today and the fear of offending. There was a straightforward preaching of the gospel of Christ. It had no latitude. They never made. I pastored for 35 years in one church. I've come to know that it wasn't a lot of profit for me to spend my time in a back room somewhere talking to people about problems that they didn't want to solve anyway. Just preach everything you know from the pulpit. Man come to me and said, I'd like you to counsel with me about this. I said, you'll find that on tape 10. I said, everything I know about it from the pulpit. There's no enter into a lot of sympathy there. They proclaim that's the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You deal with things. They did. There was. They were clothed with the same power and impelled by the same boldness, for their torches were lit by the same holy fire as were the Old Testament prophets. They rose to preach. Ought we to obey God and not man? They weren't controlled by the organization. They had felt a call from God, and they didn't fit in a lot of it. But their message was heard. They had a compelling truth to preach. Neither was popular, not the Old Testament prophet, nor the New Testament preacher, but both were mighty to the pulling down of the strongholds of the devil. They stood against that which was wrong. Now, when a prophet is accepted and deified, then his message is lost every time. When he stands in a generation and is accepted by that generation in general, then his message is lost. The prophet is useful only so long as he's stoned as a public nuisance for calling us to repentance, disturbing our uncomfortable routine, breaking our respectable idols, and shattering our sacred conventions. He's only useful when that's the message that he has to bring. When he fits in to the status quo, then there's absolutely no place for him in the society about us. But when he stands in the middle of that stream, and usually it's a fast rushing stream, and says to him, this is not the way. This is not where God is at. This is not the thing that God came to secure. It is then that his usefulness is there. Of such a character was the apostolic preacher. Peter's address on this occasion reveals all the main features of what a real preacher ought to be. I was coming home, or going to see my father just before he died in 1967. And as I was driving through the night, it was a Wednesday night, I had the radio on to that powerful station out of Mexico. And there was a great preacher. He was a black man. His name was Washington, Bishop Washington. And as I tuned him in, he had tuned in to God. I've never heard a man preach. He said, my message tonight is militant preachers. And he began to preach. He said, all God has ever needed was militant preachers. Needed nothing else. If you have a choir, it's wonderful. But God can dispense with it. If you have an organ, that's good. But God doesn't have to have it. All he's ever needed was a militant man. And he began to preach. It was a time of the Vietnam War. Lyndon Johnson was president. He said, Mr. President, listen to me. I'm sure Lyndon Johnson wasn't listening to that Mexican station. But he said, we don't need bigger bombs. We don't need bigger guns. We don't need more soldiers. We need militant preachers. We need men that'll proclaim the gospel. We need those who'll stand in a pulpit and say to America, you took the wrong track. You're going to have to turn around. Your preacher has lied to you. It's time to turn it around. And he began to walk through the Bible. He said when the world had got so rotten that God had to destroy it, all he needed was a preacher. Said one of the greatest preachers ever lived was Noah. I began to slow down. I said, I don't miss a word of what he's saying. I knew Noah preached 120 years and only 8 people on that boat. And this man says he's the most successful preacher ever lived. And when he come down, he said, everybody. He didn't say he damned. He missed nobody. My God, what a preacher. He come to Nineveh. He said, when Nineveh was so rotten that a turkey buzzard had to hold its nose to fly over it, all God needed was a preacher. I can tell you tonight, all America needs is men of God to fill its pulpit and proclaim the gospel of Christ and believe in the power of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, said Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation. These men were not afraid. They were men that preached the gospel. The primary design of the preaching was to lead men and women to repentance, sinners and saints alike. A glance at the message of the New Testament preacher, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, will confirm that the greatest word in their vocabulary was repent. There'll be no revival till you and I repent at this altar for our prayerlessness. Millions are in hell because we didn't pray. This book said when Zion travails, sons and daughters will be born. How many dropped off into hell last night because we were too lazy to pray? I can tell you, it'll recall, there must be coming back to a place of repentance, us looking at ourselves and our failure, but it'll never happen until the pulpit has the courage enough to say to men and women, you're good, but you're lost. A glance at their message. These men were not merely out to obtain confessions. They weren't out trying to count heads or the hands that were lifted, not on your life. That wasn't what they were after. That's what we have today. They weren't out to obtain many decisions. That's the selling point today. Tell about the Crusades and how many hundreds got saved. Sunday morning ain't one more person in the church. Less than 2% of any of them or ever found in the house of God. Do you know why? They weren't born again. That's why. And the reason they weren't born again, the gospel wasn't preached to where they knew they were lost. They just come down, added Christ to whatever rotten life they had. The Hollywoodite continues where he is, but the Word of God will separate that. That kind of preaching. The difference in emphasis is important. They were men. They weren't after decisions. They wanted to turn men to righteousness. And the difference in emphasis is important. The true index of their success was not in counting the heads or hands, but in the revolutionizing of the lives and communities. Men and women turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. That was a mark of the success, not how many people stood up and went through a sinner's prayer. Such repentance to them was the fundamental condition of conversion. You hear so little of repentance today, so little of the preaching. We put the emphasis. They didn't set out at once to get results. And if you ever heard anything, hear what I'm saying. I've watched the trend. I've watched the preaching. They never set out at once to get results, but they set out to produce a conviction of sin without which there cannot be any conversion. Their whole message was designed to make you know you're lost. Mr. Finney never brought people down every time he preached. He dealt with them until they knew they were lost. He dealt with their souls. He preached His Word. He dealt with that heart. Amen. And then, under the ministry of these early preachers, people did not decide to become a Christian because this was a desirable or respectable thing to do. It had nothing to do with it. They didn't do it because Christianity appeared more attractive and offered a better life. No, sir. There was no suggestion that salvation was just a course of expediency, an insurance policy for eternity, or a good bargain that any sensible man ought to take. They were led to repent because they were made to know that theirs was a desperate situation, that they're walking over hell on a rotten covering. If they die, they're going to hell. That they've already been tried in the court of God. They found guilty and sentenced to death. There's a pardon, but they have to have it. Paul reasoned with Felix of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Now the word reason means that he talked it through. He stood there before that governor. I know what he did. He didn't all record it. They didn't have enough room. Amen. He reasoned with him. He talked it through. He said, Felix, I stand before you accused of a crime. I'm not guilty. But if you find me guilty, I'm going to have to pay the penalty of the Roman state. I'm not here, sir, to plead for me, though. I want to tell you, Governor, you've already been tried in heaven. You've already been found guilty. And the sentence is death, Mr. Governor. You're going to hell if you don't listen. But there's a possibility of a pardon. And Felix said, much learning has made you mad. But he reasoned with him. He led him to where he knew he's going to hell. He said, you've already been tried. The court's already adjourned. The sentence is already passed. And you are going to hell, Mr. Felix. That's the sentence that's upon you. But there's a pardon if you want it. If you're willing to accept it. Amen. There was no suggestion of anything else. They were convicted of their shameful rebellion against God, whose laws they had broken, whose son they were crucified. They were weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the message they preached led every man to know that. They never minced any words with him. They let him know he's a rebel against the Almighty. John Wesley used to preach for 3 hours. They said for the first hour and a half, he held men over the darkness and told them of the condition before God. And then he told them how that they could find their way to God. They were lost and more than ready when a loving Savior was presented to them to flee from the wrath to come, because they were made to know that they're lost. There is so much emphasis today on believing, receiving, and deciding, and in so little on the vital step of repentance. Come and add Jesus to what you are. That's when you got all this mess on television. Here's a Hollywood star that's still a Hollywood star. You got all of this stuff. Nothing changes. Just add Jesus to what you are. Because there's no repentance. Repentance means that a man turns. I said a man turns from what he is to God. There's a change of mind about sin. You feel about sin like God feels about sin. You turn from sin. You turn to Christ. You don't add Jesus to what you are. You turn from what you are. And that preaching produced that kind of an emphasis. We need to beware of reducing conversion to techniques. Because a person can be persuaded to go through the motions of accepting Christ while the conscience remains unchanged. If the will is unmoved, then the heart is unchanged and that person is lost. Sunday morning, churches in America, and I'm talking about Assembly of God churches, Pentecostal churches, will be full of people who will sit there because that's believe what they got to do. It's not they want to be there. They won't be back that night. You can believe it. If it's a prayer meeting, they won't be there. They come because they believe they ought to be there. That's what they're supposed to do. They're there, and if God didn't think it'd send them to hell, they'd still like to sin. They love sin, but they restrain from it because of fear of going to hell. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If you sit under this tabernacle tonight and you still love sin, then you're still lost. It don't matter whose church you belong to, you're still lost. Death isn't in a bar room. Death isn't in a dance hall. Death isn't in a bottle of liquor. Death is in a carnal mind that wants those kind of things, whether it's religious or otherwise. And the preaching of the gospel, that apostolic preaching, brought men to know that. They dealt with men's hearts. They were torn open. They were able to see what they were in the sight of God. Amen. If the soil is shallow and the seed may germinate, but when the persecution comes, Jesus said, it'll lose. How was it that this apostolic preaching produced such deep and abiding results? It's because these men dealt faithfully with the question of sin that the conscience may be aroused. They never let men go. They never had no favorites. When that rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't say, what I've got to do to be saved. He just wanted another possession. What must I do to inherit this? I got a lot of money. I'm a ruler. I'm rich. I'd like to add this to the collection. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus never got it. He never got away with that. Jesus dealt with him, pushed him until he lands the boil of covetousness that's keeping him out of the kingdom of God. And the Bible said he went away sorrowfully. If that had been us, brother, we'd have had a committee to go find him and say we can work something out. You got money, you're young, you're going to be good. The poor gospel businessmen would have had him on the circuit Monday night. But Jesus sent nobody after him. You'll come in this way or you don't get in. You'll either do what I tell you or you're lost. There is no other way. That's preaching. That's apostolic preaching. And the people stayed when they got saved. You didn't have to live with them to get them to come to church. Their whole nature was a church. They loved what they hated. Before I saved, I was 27 years old when I got saved. I never went to church. There's churches to go to, I'm sure I never went to them. You know why? I didn't want to go to no church. There's a Bible in our house. I never read it. You know why? I didn't want to read no Bible. There's prayer meetings. I didn't know where they were, but I didn't do any praying. I didn't want to pray. You know why? I was dead. And if a time ever comes that I don't want to go to church, I don't want to pray, I don't want to read the Bible, then I've died. Only the preaching that deals with that will make it so. We try to make everybody saved. We blabber over people. We talk about how wonderful they are. And a sinner can sit, a backslider can sit in a church on a Sunday morning proud as a peacock and feel perfectly at home. Something wrong with that, brother. You let the preaching of the Word of God be preached so that God is present and that sinner is miserable. That backslider is almost in hell. Amen. When they're around that presence of the Almighty. How was it they preached against sin? Because they urged upon the hearer the imperative necessity of an immediate repentance before God. They preached baptism in accordance with their commission from Christ. They preached it as that which to accompany salvation. It wasn't salvation, but they said it's a testimony to the world that you've died with Him, been buried with Him, and have been raised to walk in a new life. John stood on the banks of that Jordan. He made the rocky banks of it the front street of the world, mister. People came from everywhere to hear him. He preached repentance unto them. Everywhere, soldier, what have I got to do? Be content with your wages. Don't treat people wrong. Don't be cruel. When that soldier walked down in the water, he said to everybody there, I'm a different man. I'm going to live different. The tax collector, quit stealing the money from the public. Be content with what you have. When he walked in, that's the mafia of the first century. Took his life in his own hands. They said he'll talk. They're going to kill him for taking it. But he's saying to him, I'm a changed man. Out there in the audience, Brother Herod, the king, in his gold-bottomed chariot. He says, Brother John, what about me? John loaded that rapid-fire gospel gun with the seventh commandment and said, it's not lawful you to have your brother's wife. Repentance can mess up a lot of things. Cost him his life. He said, if you want to go to heaven, you can't have the woman you got. We don't do much preaching like that no more. We let a man think he can live like the devil and go to heaven. I read on a sign in Louisiana once, driving through Louisiana, said, if you run with the devil, you can't walk with God. Amen. There has to be a preaching to let men know which way God is going. John said to that king, your repentance is, you just can't have that woman. It's not lawful. It cost him his head, but his head wasn't as important as the soul of that man. Amen. His whole life, that man has to be saved. He has a right to know what it's going to cost him. And a preacher that won't tell that. I've told you over and over, but if you don't tell what God does for you soon, you won't believe it yourself. You know that? If you don't give testimony to what's happened. God gave me a vision of a man in hell. I watched him. I've been fasting for many days. He's running through hell, pulling people up. I could tell, I couldn't hear, but he would curse and throw him back. I said, what am I looking at? He said, you're looking at a man in hell looking for a preacher that lied to him. Apostolic preaching. He demanded that all this should be followed by doing works of repentance. With the exception of controversial questions that's come up about baptism that arose, these features have always characterized revival preaching. These have been the features. They preached, they dealt with men like they were. They never told them how good they were. They never worked on a better self-esteem. They let them know they were rebels against God. John Wesley said to his evangelist, in unfolding your message, speak first in the general, of the love of God to man. Then with all possible energy, and so as to search conscience to its depth, preach the law of holiness. 95% of those converted by the great preacher. I was going to put pictures on the wall of my office. I'd have John Wesley. To me, one of the greatest men of all time was that Methodist preacher. Amen. The 19th child of a family. Amen. His mother had 18 before he got there. Maybe more. Some died, I think. But out of that came one of the most brilliant men, but a man used of God in a measure that's almost impossible for you to imagine. He said, you deal with him and you make him know that he's lost. Then and only then, not until then, lift the glory of the gospel and pardon of life, said him. His directions followed the very line of the Epistle to Romans. It is said of Charles Finney, in dealing with souls, he would never tell a man how to get right with God until that man could no longer look God in the face. You say that's extreme. I'll tell you, we're extreme the other way. Said he never taught a man how to get right until he held him over hell so long that he couldn't look God in the face. It is vain to urge men to go to a physician as long as they remain unconvinced that they're dangerously ill. Don't try to get him into a doctor until you make him know that something's got to be done about this. It's vain to attempt such foolishness. Amen. Traitors must be convicted and condemned before they're eligible for a legal pardon. And sentence must be announced before an appeal can be made. Is that right? I mean, the sentence has to be announced before the appeal. You've got to get him there. I've got to make Robert Smith know he's going to hell if he's lost before I can ever get him to make an appeal for a pardon. I'm already found guilty. The sentence of death is upon me. But then at that altar of God in repentance, he makes his appeal. He makes his appeal for that pardon. There's one bore those sins, bore that death. Fools tried to make it something other than it was. Satan didn't put him on that cross, mister. It was the law that put him there. Your sin put him there. That law said the man that sins has to die. So he that knew no sin became sin. He took my... But I've got to be found guilty. I've got to know I'm sentenced before I can ever make an appeal for a pardon. If you don't get him lost, you can't get him saved. Because all he's going to do is join religion because he thinks it's a better life. It is a better life if he's truly born again. When we try to force a pardon on the rebel who's not been apprehended or convicted, we invite him to trample that underfoot. That's what happened. The church is full. I said it. I'll say it. Amen. I'm convinced that 85% of the people in the Pentecostal church are tares. They've never been birthed of God. They've just been brought in under a pretense, a little sinner's prayer. Dr. Ironside kept a log in a diary. He, all the people in his great ministry, one of the great preachers of deathbed repentance, he went to those that were dying. And all a record, he kept a log of all those that repented when they were dying. Thought they were dying. But then he kept a record of all those that didn't die, that went on with God, and the results were zero. Not one of them. You see, he didn't even know he's lost. He just, in a last straw, uttered that little sinner's prayer. That ain't just uttering a little sinner's prayer. It's repentance. You're found guilty. You're making an appeal for a pardon. I'm lost. I'm going to hell. There's a sentence of death upon me. Amen. There's a hope, perhaps. You're told in the gospel there's a hope. And that man, in his repentance, is making an appeal to God to pardon him. And Christ bore that sin. I bore that penalty, but that man has to know that he's already sinners before he'll make it. Bearing in mind this design to produce conviction with a view to repentance, we will notice four characteristics of apostolic preaching revealed in this message of the apostle tonight. I would God I had ever minister of North Carolina here tonight. If we would take this pulpit and for 25 Sundays preach this gospel as God intended us to preach it, there'd be a revolution in that church. There'd be a lot of people leave that church. But I can promise you there'd be some folks come in and sit on the pew that are saved and that are willing to do something for God. You take and try to push and crowd unsaved people into anything, and all you're doing is wasting your energy. But if we had come with this message, this apostolic preaching of repentance toward God, amen, we would find a revolution taking place. The first thing about apostolic preaching, it was number one, spontaneous preaching. They were full of something. Get a little older, you just have to kind of mark things up a little so you don't go off in the pasture somewhere. Amen. But it was a heart. They had prayed themselves full, and they preached what was in them. It was a message. Peter stood that day. How did he know what he knew, except God had filled that heart? It came from the heart. It shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. Hallelujah. This is God saying to us, I'm not making no appeal against unpreparedness. That's a fool. I've watched men that do that. All they say is, amen, hallelujah. Say the same thing every time they get up. I don't want to go back to that. I'm saying that that comes out of a heart. A man feels what God feels. His preaching. He's looking at men that are going to hell. It isn't just something he performs. That's what goes on most of the time. I've got to do it. Most messages preached on a Sunday morning are got about an hour and a half Saturday night. God had nothing to do with it. God had nothing to do with it. And if you don't say what God wants to say, you may as well not say nothing. And if a man don't deal with the situation that it is now, then don't say nothing either. I don't need to preach about what happened yesterday. Amen. I can tell you, when I got into this thing, the big thing was tobacco and snuff. That's moved to a complicated drug system today, brother. I mean, it's got a lot further along. Amen. We're trying to shoot it. The enemy's been dead so long, they stink. My God, we face an enemy today that has multiplied himself 1,000-fold. The gospel's got to be bold in a proclamation to know that it's bigger than whatever we face. Amen. This word seemed to have a fulfillment in the seasons of many other unexpected opportunities. It's remarkable, this masterly address of Peter that led to the conversion of 3,000 souls. Stood in it, which. But the second feature of this preaching, it was anointed. It said Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. He just wasn't saying something. There was something in him saying something. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was anointed. Filled. That was the explanation. Christ did promise his followers, number one, that through the coming of the Spirit they'd receive power to be his witness. Acts 1 and 8. He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and be witnesses. Number two, that the Spirit would work through them to convict the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. He said that to them. When he's come, he'll do this. Amen. He'll do this. Now, no one, listen, would deny. No one would deny. But isn't it strange, in view of the explicit promise of this power and God working through us, that so many people are willing to come into this pulpit and preach without that conviction of sin, worldliness, and judgment to come, when all the while God is saying that's what it's supposed to be. Amen. They don't see this power operating in ministry, and they don't seek to obtain it. Apostolic preaching is not marked by beautiful diction, or literary polish, or clever expressions. It isn't a place to make jokes. It isn't a place for laughter. It's a place to deal with hearts. It's a place to bring men face to face with Almighty God. Today we've got whole revival meetings being conducted on a man teaching folks how to laugh. Now, if that ain't something. Yes, just, man said he's in hundreds of people out. No, just a laughing, just a laughing, just a laughing. Why, of course it come. You can get anybody out to a circus. I'm talking about preaching the gospel. I'm talking about God being made real. And the only revival ever come in history has come out of people who came to church seeking God, not trying to con God out of something, not trying to get rich over God, but come to find the Almighty. And the preaching of the gospel leads them and shows them how to get there. Amen. Apostolic preaching wasn't literary polish or cleverness. It laid aside, Paul said, the excellency of speech and of wisdom. No man had a greater use of language. I have a poor use of it, but I love language. I've read the book of Ephesians more than any piece of literature I've read in my life. Language tumbles over itself with superlative after superlative as that man of God talks about this thing. What, there's no piece of literature, profane or sacred, any greater than the writings of the book of Ephesians. But Paul said he didn't preach with the wisdom of man. That had all been laid aside. It has no confidence in persuasive words of wisdom, but operates in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so the faith of those that hear is not anchored in the wisdom of man, but in the power of the Almighty God. When people are really born again, when they're really born again, you see, there's something happens that makes them know what this gospel says. I went to church that night. I think I went from a bar. I mean, life has got messed up. If something don't happen, I'm going to lose everything that's worthwhile. Alcohol has defeated me. I went into that church a drunk at 7:30. I come out a new creature at 9:30. Never drank another drop. Never went to a halfway house. Nobody sent me to a farm. Nobody educated me how to get off. Never joined the Alcoholic Anonymous. But I could walk down that street, mister, pack them beer joints four high. And I could walk down singing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. A miracle. Only two of us got saved that night. I knelt there in that altar 27 years old, and a lad knelt there 7 years old. He didn't know what sin was. I didn't know anything but sin. My whole life had been mixed up. Amen. I've done everything that Solomon did on a smaller scale, never had his money. But when we stood up, I am as clean as that seven-year-old. That blood hath washed me. All sin is gone. Justified by faith. I've been made a new creature in God. I'm transported back beyond the law. And in the eyes of God, I have never sinned. That is salvation. That's not joining the church. That's not being baptized. That's a miracle of grace. That's God. And when that happens to a man, you don't have to spend your life begging him to go to church. He's looking when the next one's going to happen. Amen. We lived in church. When there wasn't one at our service, we went. Wherever there's a revival, we were there. Amen. Wanted to hear, couldn't hear enough. The Bible said the pure in heart will see God. Our hearts were pure, brother. Our hearts were pure. We used to go to listen to Lester Roloff, drive 50 miles from the time we got out in the morning to hear him at 4 o'clock, drive back to be in our own church at 7 that night. Sit there, amen, it is dry as dust. A great preacher, but it was dry. I don't know what you said, but it is dry as that sawdust. But me and her sat there and weep the whole time. Hearts were pure, brother. We saw God. I said, we saw God. Man says there's something different about things. No, it's something different about you. Pray back to that place with God. Get that heart right. You'll see God under this tabernacle. I said, you'll see God if your heart is right. It was anointed. It is said of Savonarola, he had to be one of the great greats of all time. It is said of Savonarola, the great Italian reformer that nature had withheld from him. I'm reading verbatim from his biography, withheld from him almost all the gifts of the orator. And yet he was mighty through the power of the Spirit. S.J. Gordon said of him, when we read of his intense communion with God, his unconquerable persistence in seeking the power of the highest, till his thoughts and affections were so absorbed by God, in God, rather, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that they who looked into his cell saw his upturned face as had been the face of an angel. We're not amazed at the character and effect of his preaching, so resistless that a reporter lays down his pen with this apology written on the line, that such sorrow and weeping came upon me that I could go no further. Oh, God, give us such preachers. Give us such that are in tune with God. Oh, give us such of men and women so in tune that handle this book, that hearts are moved instead. There can be no substitute whatsoever for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is the one indispensable factor for the effective proclamation of the message. The apostolic preacher is first and foremost the man who can say with his master, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach. Hallelujah. He's anointed me to preach. There is nothing, if you can't say that, then you're just spinning your wheels as a preacher. Amen. You're the third preacher, though they're preaching, it was fearless preaching. Oh, I read these. They faced a world so hostile. The Jew, the religious, the Romans, they were tarred, they were feathered, they were burned. You can't read the Book of Martyrs by Fox and not realize what these men and women faced in those awful times as they proclaimed the gospel. But they refused to mute their message. Theirs was Christ. They were in love with Christ. They preached for one reason. They had fell in love with a man, and that man was Jesus. Whatever he wanted, they did. They asked nothing in return, but just to one day hear him say, enter in, you good and faithful servant. They never cared whether it was designer clothes, a Rolls Royce bicycle, or a donkey. Just so long as God could say, I know that I can trust you. That's all they sought after. Not a bigger parsonage, not a bigger church, not a bigger salary. They only sought the approval. Paul said, I might. I'm not looking for success. But it was the approval of God that he was after. History would mark him down as a total failure. When he got ready to die, he said, all Asia has left me. Demas went back to the world. Those are those that are going to kill him. Churches have forsaken him. And to the world, he died defeated. But he died, and after 2,000 years, 1 billion souls have read his message. Preacher, fearless. This speaker is related to that which you just considered. They're all filled with the Holy Ghost and speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 4. They spoke the word of God with boldness. These first Christians had been wonderfully liberated from fear of man. They gave their ears to the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. No watering down the stern demands of the divine holiness of God. No modifying the eternal severities to the appeal to the natural man. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, he persuaded men. No watering it down, nothing but the truth. An apostolic preacher was like Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He did not shun to set forth the laws of a holy God because he knew that by the preaching of the law there comes a knowledge of sin. Only there, only then can men be saved. Only then can women be saved. When it's preached and there comes this knowledge of sin, he knew that this is the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to reveal all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. Romans 5:23. In his message, Peter charged his hearers with crimes of crucifying the Savior. He pointed a finger at that crowd and said, "You crucified him whom God raised." They may not have been personally present, but they were personally responsible because they considered. Emphatically, he spoke of this, Jesus whom you crucified. No generalizing. No trying to spare your feelings. We're so careful to try to spare people. We put up with what he doesn't put up with. Little wonder when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Fearless preaching like this was calculated, number one, to produce conviction or stir up the bitterest animosity, and it usually did both. It usually did both. There were those that said, "What must we do?" There were others, "Away with them," an attempt to kill them. Fearless preaching did this. Many preachers today are so tactful, so careful, lest they should offend, that they achieve little or nothing. How different were the shock tactics of those early preachers as we listen to the burning words in the temple court, Acts 3:13-15, or in the Jewish council, Acts 4:8-11. Well, might we say, "I truly am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of the judgment and might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Michael 8:3-8. Such preaching, by making indifference impossible, set the hearers in one of two camps. It calculated to produce either revival or a riot. Man didn't remain neutral under that preaching. He didn't leave and say, "That is a good preacher, you know." No. One way or another, when he left that church, he had made a decision to either kill him, never to come back, or to be a part of what's going on. That preacher never left man with any middle ground. There was no place. But finally, apostolic preaching was Christ-centered preaching. They had a message, and that message was Christ. Having explained to the astonished multitude that this was that which Joel had spoken of, Peter took them at once to Jesus of Nazareth. Notice, he did not at once assert his deity, but he found a common basis in what they already knew, believed concerning him, facts that were beyond contradiction. "A man approved of God," he said unto you, "by mighty works, wonders, and signs." It was a principle of those apostolic preachers to find common ground with the hearers and work from that. They found a place where you can get into it. And from there they worked. They commenced, listen, with what was assured and believed and accepted. From that basis, they argued point by point, persuading that multitude that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their message dealt with that. Lead him. They've got him hung out over hell. He's lost. Now they're taking him down that road to that place where they can find him. In the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, we read that Philip preached unto him Jesus, Acts 8:35. He did not preach about Jesus. His message was Jesus. His message was a proclamation, a setting forth of the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, yet Son of God. Paul's determination was to Corinth, "I know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified." They went everywhere, preaching the cross on both sides. Christ crucified and risen, and the Holy Ghost came on that. Multitudes were born. The very cornerstone of apostolic preaching was the resurrection. Everything hinged on the fact that this one whom you crucified was alive. Everything hinged. If indeed he had risen, all his claims to be the sent one, the long-promised Messiah, was right. "The righteous one of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers," said the Apostle Peter, "has risen from the dead." Acts 7:52. "You killed him, God raised him. He's alive." Hallelujah. He is alive. He is alive. This was a message. It was light from the empty tomb that explained the enigma of the cross. It was this that transformed apparent defeat into actual victory and transform tragedy into triumph. They rose and preached. You crucified. God raised him. And now you will have to deal with him. You, at one time, he was led before you. But make no mistake, high priest, the day will come, you will be led before him. Paul said it. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus is the Lord. The resurrection was God's masterstroke to prove beyond all doubt and for all time the deity of Jesus, because he was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Apostolic preaching knew no impossibilities. They were men bold. They had a vision. They saw beyond the corridors of religion. They preached the gospel and a Christ that was bigger than every problem that man faced. When they met demons on the street, they didn't invite them to church to get free. They cast them out where they found them. They preached the gospel wherever they saw them. Amen. They were men of audacity that is unsurpassed in time. When the Pentecost came and they came out of that upper room to preach, they proclaimed Christ in the streets. Religious leaders had them arrested, brought them before the Council of Religion, and they said, don't preach this name. Preach, but not this name. It's always been that, mister, this name. That's the terror of hell. They don't care how much you talk about God. Islam talks about God. Hindus talk about God. The distinctive, the cornerstone, the crossroad is Jesus Christ. They said, don't you preach this name anymore. They said, we ought to obey God and not man. They give them a good beating, turned them loose. They're back in the street preaching, so they picked them up. They locked them up. They're on the far side of town having a religious council on what to do with these fanatics. And while they're talking, an angel comes, opens up the jail. While they get through with it, they send a guard over to pick them up. Hey, man, go bring them. We're going to talk to them again. When they got there, the jail is empty. Doors are locked. Guards standing at attention. They went back and said, we got there. We indeed found the jail locked. Guards were there, but the preachers were gone. That's impossible, said these religious. No, sir, it's not impossible. They're gone. Are they back in the street? No. Where are they? They're in your pulpit. They've gone to the synagogue. It was a preaching that knew they were called to proclaim. You tell me I can't preach here? But God said for me to go everywhere and preach it. I'm not under orders from you. You're under orders. I'm under orders of heaven. Everywhere to preach the gospel. They proclaimed it. All of them but John died a violent death for what they believed and preached. But they left a mark on this earth for men to look back. If you want to know what a preacher is, you know what a message is, you'll find it in this book. Stand with me. Hallelujah. 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 Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed, lift your hands. Oh, holy and righteous God. Oh, holy and righteous God. How we do love you here tonight. How we do worship you here tonight. Oh, how we do thank you for letting us be in this place. My God, my God, my God. We see what it's going to take. Give us that anointing and unction. My God, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. 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 Glory to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Here on this Friday night, we've gathered here in the name of the Lord. God is talking to His people. Amen. Just a minute. God is talking to His people. There has to be, listen, there has to be something done inside the church before there can be anything done outside of it. There has to be something of a revolution take place in the hearts of those that know God. Some of you, most of you maybe, are saved. I don't know. You're here without God. You have a sentence of death upon you. But at this altar, there's an appeal to God for a pardon. You can find peace and rest. You here that know God, you look at your life. Was there ever a time when this thing was more alive, more exciting? When your whole end of life, you couldn't wait between one service and another. Your heart was hungry for the truth of the Word of God. But somehow or another, it isn't that way now. You left something. I want to tell you, you'll have to re-got that. You'll have to recapture that. Or you'll not be a part of that raptured church. If there was ever a time, I'm not talking about valleys we go through. I'm not talking about just feelings. I'm talking about, though, if there ever was a time when God was more real to you than He is now, you are backslide to some degree or another. And you have to return to God. You have to repent. You left this book. You left that prayer log. You left that Wednesday night service. You're the one that did that. God didn't do it. Amen. And you're going to have to repent because you have sinned against the Almighty in refusing to obey Him and what He told you to do. Now, there's going to have to come a repentance. It isn't just a matter, I'm going to do better. That isn't enough. You're going to have to repent. If you've quit paying your tithe and been stealing from God, you're going to have to bring Him back. You can't just say, well, I'm going to pick it up from here. You're going to have to take care of that which is back there. You say, that's awful hard. You knew it when you left. Amen. Sin does cost something. Amen. It costs something. I had a man, he committed adultery. He was a very wonderful man as far as the kingdom was concerned and working. I called him in. I said, you can't do anything here no more. You know, I'll tell you when you can. You can't take communion. You sit in this church. You don't lead no prayer. You just kneel back there and do your own praying. You don't do nothing. You don't touch. You want to clean the yard? That's fine. But that's all you can do. Don't you touch nothing in this place until, well, he began to weep. And, you know, I said, sin costs. Don't believe you can just sin against God. Amen. There's no license for that. God will forgive. But you and I have to repent. If you've left that altar, you've got to repent. You was full of the Holy Ghost and you're not. Then you're going to have to come back there. God's talking to us. He wants a revival. There's got to be something happen in the end of this age. And there has to be a vessel. We're going to worship God. We're going to sing a song. We're going to worship. We're going to let God talk to us. And I want you tonight, I can say we're all going to come down here and pray. But I want you to lift your heart tonight. And I want you to sing. And I want you to let God talk. And if you've left that altar, if you was once a praying person and you're not, if you used to be faithful to the house of God in its services, but now you just show up once in a while on a Sunday morning, the prayer meetings can go unattended, then something's wrong with you and you're going to have to repent or there is no way out of that dilemma. You don't just start over. You repent. You sinned against God. And you must repent. You must confess. You're wrong man, you got to confess to man. You're wrong the church, you got to confess to the church. If it's between you and God, then just you and God have to settle it. But it has to be settled. One day, that trumpet will sound. And you've been singing about it, but you'll wake up and it's over with.